The message is titled Christianity, Not Rigmarole. Kind of a curious title, maybe. Mark 7, please turn with me to that passage. And something I encourage is if you, when we're speaking, say, there's something I don't quite understand, write down that question, then you can ask somebody after. Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brassen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. In other words, you're no longer under obligation. Verse 12. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. This is the word of God. 2 weeks ago, we noticed a whole situation in which many miracles were being done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them were just touching the hem of his garment and they were healed. Well, these notes had reached to Jerusalem. And as a result, a delegation of Jewish leaders journeyed up to Galilee, which was 3 or 4 days' journey, to observe what was happening. These representatives from the council were taken back by the lack of outward religious exercises when they observed what was going on. The scribes came with an agenda to criticize what was happening, and it was not very long before they had material for their attack. As we look at our text this morning, we want to see this, that religious activities centered on traditions can make one forget the heart's condition. The scribes in our story draw Jesus' attention to the ceremonial. Verse 1 reports, upon the arrival of the scribes from the city of Jerusalem, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came up from Jerusalem. There is no doubt left in our minds that these individuals were sent with the purpose of causing consternation. For notice what it says in the next verse. When they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, you take a quick look at that and you say, oh, my mama must have been a Pharisee. Maybe you're a mama who tells your children to wash their hands. I hope you are, by the way. Most of us have had parents whose main goal in life seemed to be at mealtime when we sat down to inspect our hands. I'm sure that some of you guys, when you were boys, were like me. You kind of hid your hands until you said thanks and you brought them out with hopes that the dirt wouldn't be seen. But the washing of hands that we talk about here was not just the removal of dirt in this story. Notice Mark's comment in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. There are two things we need to see here. First, this is not saying that Moses' law about hygiene was to be ignored. Certainly cleanliness was and is of importance. For example, the people were taught to wash after using the toilet. It was important to wash after intimate relations. If one was handling a dead body, they were instructed to thoroughly cleanse themselves. But as far as we can tell, the only ceremonial washing commanded by God in the Old Testament was connected with the priests entering into the holies. And that was they would wash themselves every time they entered into the holies. But you know, to this day, the Jewish people have a much larger list which goes far beyond what the Old Testament said. It is the tradition of the elders that superseded the simple instructions of Moses. Let me give you an example of the elaborate system of washing the hands in utensils. Here's an example. It comes from chela, the leavened bread. Now, you better hope that before you eat the leavened bread, you don't have a sugar low, because you may not get done all the ceremony. This is what you do. Make sure your hands are clean and dry. So it's nothing to do with hygiene. Okay? You've already washed your hands and you've dried them. Now you start the ritual. Number two, grasp the washing cup with the right hand. Transfer the washing cup to your left hand. Number four, make a loose fist with your right hand, and I'm not going to do it with the water here, but you're to pour water over your right hand enough to wet both the inside and outside of your right fist. And then it says repeat, so that means you put your cup down and you start all over again. Now, transfer the washing cup to your right hand. Pour water, number eight, pour water over your left hand enough to wet both the inside and outside of your right hand. Repeat. Loosely cup your hands, palms upward as if to accept the purity. Raise your hands and recite. Blessed are you, Hashem, the Master, our God, the source of our strength, ruler of the universe, who has made us holy through his commandments and commanded us concerning washing hands. Two mistakes there. Number one, we know that what makes us holy is not keeping the commands of God, because none of us can keep the commands of God altogether. Number two, these washing of hands were traditions of elders. They were not from God. You won't find that anywhere in the Old Testament, all those things I said, will you? I mean, there's a lot of interesting stuff in the Old Testament and a lot of things that the priests had to do, but none of this came from the law of God. Oh, now we haven't quite finished. After you've done all this, dry your hands perfectly. And number 12, do not speak until after eating bread, except to recite the blessing over the bread or to answer amen. What a bunch of extra stuff added to God's law. That's just one example. Mark says there's things like washing of utensils, washing tables, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. It goes on and on and on. He says in verse 4, when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. With all these things in mind, the Pharisees and scribes ask this question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? There's a sinister suggestion behind this question. It is this: you must not be much of a rabbi if you don't teach your disciples about the rituals. But Jesus will point out just why the 12 did not become entangled in religious rites as we look at the cause. You know, if Christ had had no enemies amongst this esteemed group of men before that time, he was done this day. They certainly must have become very exasperated at him. Notice something fundamental Jesus does. First, remember, it was not our Lord who started the discussion. Verse 2 says that these scribes were on a fault-finding mission. So where does Jesus turn for his authority? Does he go to a rabbi? No, he goes to where each of us should go for the authority of what we believe. He turns to the Scriptures, doesn't he? Our Savior turns to the Word of God. And in verse 6 he says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let me say this about hypocrite. Some of you know this. But in the Greek days, a hypocrite was an actor. And the actors, I think only men acted in those days, if I'm not mistaken. But they would have a mask, and they would put it in front of them when they spoke. And so an actor could portray several different people. But he'd pick up this mask, and that would represent somebody. And Jesus is calling them people whose face is different behind the mask than what it is on the mask. He says, you're not living the way that you say you are. They paid lip service to God, but their hearts were not in the least interested in God. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? The quote from Isaiah continues in verse 7. "Howbeit in vain you worship me." You see, friends, lip service is of no value to God unless our heart is in it. Amen? All of their religions know how to do things. They know their jargon. They know their speeches. They knew their rites, and they performed them well. But they're no value at all if the hearts are wrong. To make matters worse, they equate the worship of God with the teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. The people of Jesus' time had equated the teachings of the elders with the revealed word of God and had put it on at least an equal plane. You know, we have to be careful of that in every generation, don't we? Maybe I can give a couple examples. In the very, very early church history, certain garb, by that I mean raiment, clothing, was deemed clerical. In other words, only people that were ministers were supposed to wear these things so they could stand out in the masses and everybody could see them. Robes and collars and so on. In Luke 20, verse 46, Jesus warned of what we would call pomp. Let me give you a second illustration that comes from a more recent past in which many of us can remember. In fact, if you go to some churches, you still might run into this. Back in the 1960s, I can remember being at Bible school when I heard the word hippie. And when I say hippie, most of you get a picture of what a hippie is. Well, in those days, usually the hippie men were rather unkept. They had hair that kind of grew out everywhere. They had beards that weren't very well kept. And generally speaking, they weren't very tidy. In reaction to their general lack of hygiene, some earnest Christians said that wearing a beard means you're not right with God. Anybody ever run into that? I see I got a few hands. As some of those same ones that said that forgot that Isaiah 50 verse 6, apparently speaking of the Messiah, says that his beard was plucked out. And most of those same people who took that stand and said, well, you can't go to our church if you have a beard. We don't want you. They'd have a picture in their office of Charles Spurgeon with a beard. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm saying that sometimes traditions get put on an equal plane with the Bible. And we must be very careful they do not become that. Now comes the real issue in verse 8. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as of the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. One's religious activities can hinder a heart that's rendered to God. If we put aside the direct teachings of the Bible, we can go astray very easily. Traditions generally are thought of as old practices, right? It's a tradition. Well, if you do it more than once, it can become a tradition, can it not? So some very new things can become traditions. In the last 50 years, many innovations have been introduced into churches, some of which go right against the Bible teaching, yet many generations in the future may be saddled with such rituals for long years. Our Lord taught simplicity in faith when he was here. Not elaboration, not decoration. For example, we're going to have a meal after church. Is that a tradition? No, we've never done this before. Will it be a tradition? We don't have to have a meal after church that comes right between Mother's Day and Easter. It just happens to fall, and we're going to do that. You see, we're best to keep things simple in our Christian walk. Amen? We need to look further at the state of these people by looking at their condition. What is the reason people accept things that become tradition? Verse 9 is quite blunt. Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you might keep your own traditions. Sometimes when it comes to traditions, it's an either or. We cannot keep the commands of God and keep the traditions. It is very plain then that when traditions oppose biblical truth, that people in order to follow those traditions must spurn God's word. And there are a few things, I think, that would fall into that. Originally in the New Testament church, when people were baptized, it was after they were adult believers, at least from all that we can tell. There's a certain denomination called the Church of Christ that believes you're not saved until you get immersed in baptism. There are people that teach us that we should pray to the saints. Where in the Bible do you find praying to the saints? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one we go to, and every person who is a true believer in Jesus Christ has the right to go right to him. I'm glad for that, aren't you? Now, Christ gives us an example of such error in verses 10 and 11. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. Now, there's an interesting thing. But if a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you don't allow him, he doesn't have to do anything more for his father or mother. Corban is a Hebrew word for offering. Did this mean that they were not to honor God? Of course not. But it is plain to see that children were neglecting their responsibility to their parents by saying they had given everything to the Lord, whether or not they had. They said, it's the Lord's, therefore, Mom and Dad, I'm not going to help you out. A true believer does not neglect God, but on the other hand, he does not ignore his family either. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says that if you don't care for your own house, you're worse than an infidel. Those are strong words, aren't they? There are some people that are worse than an unbeliever because they don't care about their family. Now, what does this word korban mean? It was used by the religious people. And they said, it's something to do with the fact I don't have to do things for my family. Their tradition released them from the Bible command to honor their parents. So when parents grew old, no one needed to care for them because it's korban. When someone needed some help on the family farm, they said, well, no, my time is the Lord's. I won't help you. But what's Jesus' evaluation of this? Verse 13. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. You know, in the United States of America, the Congress or Senate can pass a law. It can be supported by both of those powers, I believe, but at least one, and it can fail. Because the president has the right to veto what is said. And the manner in which tradition had taken place in the minds of these people's hearts was such that they were vetoing the word of God. They were saying, my tradition is better, has more authority, because I have a rabbi says I can do this, I can do it. My friends, the word of God is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Man is a religious being, you know that? We all like ritual to some extent. Let me give you a simple example, not from the religious so much, but from everyday living. I would almost guarantee you that every one of us puts the same arm in the shirt sleeve every day first and then the other one second. It might be different for some of you than others. It's just a ritual, right? Every once in a while, when I go up to the mirror to shave, I use one of those hand razors. I say, oh yeah, I think I'll shave on the other side today just to get out of the ritual, the tradition. At one time, nonconformists, churches like Baptists and Congregationalists, and to a lesser extent, some of the Reformed churches, veered away from much that was formalistic, ritualistic, and heavy with creeds. But today, we see ritual. We see religiosity entering more and more into almost all church denominations. I was at a funeral. I'd never seen this before. It was a Baptist preacher. And he was ending off his prayer. Now, I rarely open my eyes when somebody's praying. But a relative of mine, my niece's husband, and I, for some reason, both of us looked. It was something in the manner of which the minister was praying that we both opened our eyes before the prayer was over, and we both sat down and looked at each other, and my niece's husband said, did you see that? I said, yeah. This Baptist minister had crossed himself after his prayer. That is a religious tradition. Many free churches are going back to the liturgical styles. You know, rote things, reading the prayers, canned sermons, stations of the cross, doing all kinds of rituals, rather than keeping the gospel message simple. And as I said in the adult class downstairs, even the very definitions of what makes a church is being blurred today. The Bible has some clear teachings what a church of Jesus Christ should look like. Now, it is true, as somebody pointed out, when it's a mission and first starting out, it may be quite simple. But once it becomes established as a viable local body of believers, there should be some distinctions that are biblical in that congregation as they gather together on a regular basis. Having said all this, there is one place we must start. And I suspect that the reason that many people have turned to tradition is because of the fact that they haven't met the Lord personally, first of all. Because, you see, friends, when we don't know Jesus as our Savior and Lord, then all these other things become part of our salvation. But the fact of the matter is there's one thing that makes us Christians. And it isn't what we do, it's what we believe. And what are we to believe? We're to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that he shed his blood for us, that he paid the penalty for our sin, and that he rose from the dead. And when we ask him to forgive us, we become his children. I have asked this, and I haven't done it for a long time here, but let me ask you this question. If you were to go out this afternoon, and a car came along and snuffed out your life, do you know that you would enter the presence of God? The Bible says this: these things are written that you might know that you have, present tense, eternal life. And we can know it, and we can be assured of it when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you say, I am a believer. I am following him. Let me suggest there are two things we must remember as well as Christians. First of all, our heart belongs to Christ. And I'm going to read about three verses here. Proverbs 23 is the first one. Proverbs 23, 26. It says this: my son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. You know, sometimes when we're Christians, it's easy to allow our hearts to wander, isn't it? In Ephesians 3:17, in connection with that heart relationship, it says this: Paul's prayer for the people at Ephesus is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ. So he says, when you love Christ, you also gain the experience of knowing he loves you. You see, we ought to love him with all our hearts. Isn't that the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength, all your mind, all your soul. Is it not? Number two. First of all, our hearts belong to Christ. Number two, we need to keep our faith simple. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with giving, with prayer, and fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read what he says in each of those sections, it is keep your fasting simple. Keep your giving simple. Keep your prayer life simple. Matthew 6, 7 as an example. When you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Christianity was meant to be simple. It was meant to be kept simple. And that is why I would challenge each of us in our lives to try and not get caught up in the traditions, but to find ourselves rooted and grounded in love in Christ. Amen.